Last we left Moses, he'd been on the Mount for 40 days and 40 nights. Spend a lot of time thinking about that today. Think about being up with the Lord in his presence as Moses was. And the first thing I thought was, we know that he didn't eat or drink for 40 days or 40 nights. And I realized that being in the Lord's presence sustains you in ways you never can imagine. Moses didn't need food or water. Moses was in the presence of the Lord, so he was enabled to do what he did for 40 days and 40 nights. My second thought was, think about being there, how awesome that was. How awesome that was to be so close to the glory of God like that on this mountain. And I was thinking how he sustains me in so many ways. I started to think about, here he is getting all his needs met. He doesn't need the food and he doesn't need the water and he's on the mountain. He stays up there for 40 days and 40 nights because he has God. And my thinking was today, I was praying and I've been praying for brokenness, and I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that's a good thing. I don't think God is going to break me and hurt me and wound me and ruin me and all that. That's not what it's all about. I've been praying for purity, holiness, all these things. And this morning, the Lord said, you know what? Don't make that the means to an end. Don't be, I'm after holiness. I'm after purity. I'm after whatever. I'm after Jesus. He just put that on my mind today that you're after me. And if you be like Moses and you come up on that mount and you're with me, those things fall into place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things and his righteousness and all these things. I like to say fall into place. If you're really pursuing Jesus. And here I'm thinking how Moses was up there on this mountain. I'm also thinking how we're going to go away in a couple of days, Warren and I, and we've been invited to this pastor's retreat we go to every year, and a bunch of pastors get together and we go up on a mountain. And the thing is, as we're leaving, watch out, you're leaving the mountain. Watch out, he's down there in the valley. And a lot of times what a lot of us find is that he is. One year we left the castle, and we were all involved in this big, long thing where cars were all over the road and everything. And I thought, oh, no, this is it. But things happen like that. But to put this back into perspective, here we've got Moses. He's been with the Lord. He probably doesn't even remember the people until the Lord himself says, you better get down there. There's some trouble going on. And he's on his way down. So last week here in 32, we stopped as he's descending the mountain with the two stone tablets written by the finger of God. God's words are written on him with his own finger. Here Moses rejoins Joshua somewhere on the mount on the way down. Joshua was probably like keeping guard. Joshua was his assistant. Joshua was apparently part way up the mountain and he wasn't aware what the Israelites were doing. But the Lord had spoken to Moses, we know. Joshua hears the noise in the camp. And he thought there was war going on, or he thought they were under military attack. But Moses, he knew from God that God had told him that the people were singing and they're involved in drunkenness and immorality and idolatry. And I'm thinking, you think of this guy, where he's been and what he's been doing for the last 40 days, and he's got to go back down to reality to this. It's kind of like if you came home and you walked into your house and there's some big, gigantic party going on and you're kids are in the middle of it and all things like that, which, you know, think of what a downer this must be. Where he's been, now where he's headed. If you look at verse 19, we're left off in that area. Here he is, here comes Moses. And it came to pass, as soon as he had come nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mountain, or at the bottom of the mountain. What's really interesting is I was looking ahead this week. I'm getting to this point where I'm like, I've had a lot of guys come to me a little bit over the last few months with anger issues. Don't know why I'm dealing with anger. Help me, pray with me. Here I'm kind of weak. I'm like, okay, Lord, I get it. When I get angry, my biggest fear is who I'm getting angry in front of, what they're going to think. And I know that's a self thing. That's selfish, actually. It's selfish. But I think of my kids, and I want them to know how to respond in anger correctly, and I want to make the right choice, how I handle anger. And this week, the Lord took me back to, okay, let's deal with some of these things that make you mad. You know, when things are breaking, things are going wrong, and I'm losing things, and I'm close to losing my mind. And you get angry, and I'm just so aware that it's a choice how you react. It's nothing but choice. It's all choice. He breaks these things at the bottom of the mountain. And he took the calf, which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. Now, we don't read where he's yelling and screaming at him, or calling him names, or pushing him around, or anything, beating him with the stick that he's got, or any of that stuff like that. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people do unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? So Moses' anger, it becomes really hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, and he broke them. Well, Israel broke the covenant by their idolatry and their immorality with this golden calf, and they broke the covenant. So I think there was kind of something really appropriate about Moses breaking the stone tablets of the covenant when Israel broke the covenant. I don't read where he sins. I really don't. Moses had to deal with anger all of his life, just like any other man, just like any other person, just like any other leader. I know he had to. I think he had to deal with anger through much of his life. You know, and we read in Numbers where he's called the meekest man on the face of the earth, I think until Jesus, of course. But we see him losing his temper at least three times in the scriptures, and he's still called the meekest man on the face of the earth. So that shows you how much we lose our tempers, how much anger we have to deal with. But in anger, he killed an Egyptian. Remember back in Exodus chapter 2? That was anger, and he killed that guy. In anger here, he breaks the tablets written by the finger of God. I'm sure that he got alone in his tent later on, and he thought, oh, wow, what did I do? God gave me these. They were written with his own finger, and I broke them. So he broke those. In anger, he beat the rock that God commanded him to speak to in Numbers 20. If you remember that one, that was the biggie. And that display of anger was the one that kept Moses out of the promised land. Now, I believe that anger is possibly the strongest of all human emotions. And after I thought that, I thought, well, it's supposed to be love. But anger can really, really be the one that's the strongest. It can come out furious. It can come out without total disregard for any kind of control. So it's possibly the strongest of human emotions. And as you know, it's a common and it's an unavoidable emotion many times. And it's natural. It's almost automatic. It happens. There are times where I've experienced something, and maybe you don't even know it. Maybe I was standing right in front of you, and I got this whole hot feeling all over my whole body, and inside I was furious. I'm not saying I do this a lot. I'm just saying I'm trying to deal with or talk about my experiences with anger. And I know that there's times where inside I'm just red hot. And maybe I don't show it. I don't know. It's an emotion. It's unavoidable. It's natural. It's an almost automatic response to emotional or physical injury or mistreatment or opposition. Opposition by anything. You're not getting your way somehow. Something's come against you. Maybe the weather. It could be anything. Difficulties. And it results in a desire to strike out at something or someone. And it could be verbally and it could be physically. And I was kind of hoping there would be a lot of other guys here tonight because I would be speaking about this. And I know that some of them, and it's not a big secret. Nobody's a maniac in our church or anything like that. We all have anger. We all deal with anger. And as guys from time to time, they don't want to be angry, which I tell them that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Anger can be constructive or it can be destructive. And again, I believe it's all about choice. And you get in this habit of making the right choice, and you get stronger, and you get better at making the right choice. Repetitively, it builds strength in you as you continue to make the right choice. I'm not going to get angry here. And if I do get angry, I'm certainly not going to sin. Proverbs 16:32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. It takes much more strength to control your anger than it does to let it out. It's not being a man to lose your head. I think it's being a man to stay under self-control. Meekness. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Meekness is defined as power under great control. And if anybody had power under great control, it was Jesus. You know, just being up there on the cross, we think of ourselves. Think of hanging on that cross and getting angry at what they've done to you and what the power at your control, what you could do. Power under great control. But this scripture in Proverbs, it means a man who can control his temper is greater than a military hero or a conqueror. And victory in this area is more difficult than capturing a city. And if you don't believe it, try it. Peter the Great, I was reading some things today and was reading history. Peter the Great was one of the mightiest czars that Russia ever had. And in a fit of temper, he was known for his temper. Some of these rulers like this, they were known for getting their way, and when they didn't get their way, they got really angry. Well, he got really angry at his gardener and for some reason struck the man, and the man died a few days later. And Peter said in retrospect, he said, "I've conquered nations and peoples and armies and all kinds of other lands, but I haven't been able to conquer myself." That's the real war, isn't it? Conquering yourself, self-control. Paul said in Ephesians 4:26, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." So in the three cases of anger that I mentioned here with Moses, I believe that this one right here is righteous anger, where he breaks the tablets. And one of the reasons in this chapter, one of the reasons I say that is because he's never rebuked by God for this. He's never punished or chastised by God for this in any way. And I think it's a righteous anger. He's never rebuked. Now, there's times that I believe a believer can righteously be angry. For instance, when the character of God is trashed. But again, you don't sin. You don't hit that person. You don't call them names or belittle them or ridicule them or anything like that. You can stand up for God and be angry and not sin. In cases like that, anger is commanded. Be angry. Jesus in the temple, when he saw the money changers and all the animals and all the money changing hands and the temple in disarray and everything, and he flips over all the bingo tables, he was angry. The temple was not being respected. The temple was not being used as a house of prayer. He saw it as a slam on God's reputation. This is supposed to be the house of God. He didn't punch anybody, and people will point out, well, he made a whip of cords at one time. And my thinking is, do you really think that he hit somebody with it? I don't. I think he was doing it to scare him and move him around. But did he sin? No. So he's our example. So anger against evil can be righteous. But there are other times when anger's sinful. When it's, you know, an emotion that flares out of you with malice or jealousy or resentment or vindictiveness, something like that, or hatred, you know, because of personal wrongs, then it's forbidden. Aristotle said this, and I like this quote, "Anybody can become angry, that's easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, in the right way, that's not easy." I like that, though. The right person, at the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose. How many times do we have all of those lined up correctly? Just one of those is off and you're off. So if you give way to unrighteous wrath, then confess it and forsake it. And I kept thinking about last night, we talked about this, but do it quickly. You get angry, get right quickly. Cool down. I've found that a lot of times, if I get angry, I've got to just go away. I just got to get away from people because I don't want to hurt anybody. You know what? Make no provision for the flesh. Get away and get right with God. Confess it and forsake it quickly. Forsake it means you're not going to do it again. Now, confession must be made to God. And then maybe you need to go confess that sin to the person you've angered. Maybe it's your kids or you were angry at. Maybe you got to go back. One thing I cannot stand is thinking that my kids just saw me blow out of control. That is absolutely showing them the wrong way to deal with anything. So I don't want to do that. I don't ever want to do that. Another thing here, make the confession to God. Make the confession to the victim of your anger. Hold no grudges. This is important for me because I'll tell you what, and I'm not blaming anybody for the way I was raised or for any environment I lived in or whatever, because I'm a new creation in Christ and Jesus has set me free. But grudges. In my family growing up, there was one person in my family who held a grudge like you would not believe. I mean, I don't know how you could eventually get on the good side. Holding grudges. Don't hold a grudge. You know, that's just bitterness in your heart. It's just sitting there, and that's going to cause anger and everything. So no harboring of resentments. No carrying over of irritations. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. How many times have you heard this in regard to a married couple, let's say? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't go to bed at night where the two of you are mad at each other. I don't know how you can get in the same bed and be mad at each other. But people do. So anything that mars fellowship with God or with our brethren should immediately be made right, especially a spouse. Now this here looks, it seems very odd in verse 20. Because Moses made the children of Israel drink this. He ground up the calf and he strew it on the water and he made the people drink it for three reasons. People wonder why he did this. There's three reasons that I can come up with. First, to show that this God was nothing and could be ground down to nothing and be powder. This God could be destroyed easily. Second, he wanted to completely obliterate this idol, totally out of sight. Can't find any pieces of it or anything. And third was to make the people pay an immediate consequence for their sin. In Deuteronomy 9:21, Moses wrote this. I love where you take in the whole counsel of God and you go throughout the rest of the Bible to bring things together in a book like Exodus. Deuteronomy 9:21, Moses wrote, "I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burnt it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small." Can you see him in his anger just smashing this thing? "Even until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount." You know, and I wanted to dig a little further in here, you know. Well, that brook, Exodus chapter 17 tells us that that brook is actually, it was the one that descended out of Mount Horeb after Moses struck the rock. It's that brook. The rock that Moses struck, the rock that God stood in front of as Moses struck it. So you can picture Moses striking that with his rod, striking right through Jesus, the rock. He was the rock in the wilderness, Paul tells us. He was the rock that was struck. That rock was Christ. And the scriptures tell us that over and over. So they're literally rejecting the smitten one, I believe. It's that brook that they're drinking from. I believe that Moses' actions here in grinding the idol to powder and strewing it upon the water and making the children of Israel drink it, it's very serious. It's very serious. Christians are told to keep themselves from idols. They were told the same thing. We were told in 1 John 5:21, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." And it looks like John throws that in there as an afterthought. It's not an afterthought. Not at all. It should be, maybe we should throw that in there after every chapter. Because like I was saying last night, we find these idols in our lives that just, it's amazing where they come from. We don't even know. And I said, everybody in this room has a little idol right now. Something, maybe. Maybe it's just yourself. You know, we find them over and over again. But we're told to keep ourselves from idols. And that covers a lot more than bowing down to graven images. And I know you guys know this, but an idol is anything that displaces God in my heart, even if it's just for a few seconds. It may be something that's quite harmless by itself, but maybe it absorbs you. I know sometimes I get so absorbed in a project, and I really need to go spend some time with the Lord, or I really need to get back to study, or I really need to go pray. And I'm so absorbed in this project. Just a little more time, Lord. Just a little more time. And I'm like, why can't I set this down? I don't have to do this now. That's just me. But if it absorbs me like that, if it's given first place in my affections, in my thoughts, then it's becoming an idol. You know, here, if you look at verse 21, paraphrasing this just a little bit. What in the world, Aaron, did they do to you anyway? What did they do to you that you've brought or you've allowed so great a sin upon them? I just picture Aaron is just kind of a, I don't know if he's a big guy, just kind of a guy who, you know, I don't like confrontation and that kind of guy. What in the world did you do? This was actually a very perceptive question, because if you think about it, I believe by saying that this, you know, that Moses understood that the whole idea didn't really originate with Aaron. I think the way he said this, what did they do? I believe Aaron's under here, he's saying that, or Moses, I don't believe that you're capable of coming up with this on your own. What did they do to you? This was actually a very perceptive question. And Moses understood that this whole plan wasn't Aaron's creation, but Aaron allowed it. And as we know, he even implemented it. He kept going with it, fashioned it with a tool and got the gold, and he kept going. And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people." You know how these people are. You can kind of relate to this, because you get to know a big group of people and you get to know what the people are like. And you know, and I think Aaron's kind of saying here, you know these people. You know, they're capable of all kinds of stuff. We all are. From past experience, you know, Moses, that they are set on mischief. And I could picture Moses thinking of the certain people that he knows, like, oh, that guy's really a troublemaker, and that guy, he likes to drink too much, and this guy and that guy, you know. Yep, I can see it. You know the people, they're set for mischief. And Aaron's kind of saying, I caved to the pressure, bro. I just caved. I couldn't take the pressure. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I thought of that. I backed up on that. The man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Where are these people in realizing who really brought them out of Egypt? A man? A man. If you're ever going to give credit to a man for doing anything in your life, he better be a Christian. And he better know that he's supposed to give the credit to God, and so are you. But I'm wondering here, a man, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We don't know where he went. We don't know what's become of him. And this is just another lame excuse for, well, we didn't think he's coming back, so we can do anything we want. This shows me there's no real sense of the terribleness of the sin committed. There's no sign of repentance. Instead, there was a throwing of the blame upon others. This is what Aaron's doing, really. Just like at the beginning when the Lord questioned Adam. Remember? He comes down to the garden and he's talking to Adam. Adam has sinned. Adam has fallen. And he blamed his wife. Genesis 3:12. It's this wife that you gave me. You gave her to me. And then when Eve is questioned, she blames the serpent. See, we can't do that. And I've done it too. You want to turn around and blame everybody. There was another person in my household. Their big thing was, okay, find out who's to blame here and let's jump on them. And this is, I know how it is. And growing up with a bunch of boys, that was a thing. Okay, who did it? Not me. Well, somebody did. We got to find out who did it so we can blame them. We can all pounce on them, you know? It's a choice. She blamed the serpent. Adam blamed the wife. Here, Aaron's blaming the people. It's choice. We've made these choices. When we just hide from being blamed, and it really is our fault, you know, we're just lying. We're just deceiving ourselves. Actually, we're not really deceiving ourselves. But here, the people, they blame Moses, and Aaron blames the people. But how often do we see, or do we hear maybe, a Christian leader who's got the attitude that says, you know, we have to make these concessions because the majority of the people want this? Not in this church. Because to be honest with you, if you go with the majority, we're going to be way off in left field someplace. Somebody came up to me last night and said, hey, you should switch Thursday night service to Wednesday. Look at all the people. And I thought, that has absolutely nothing to do with it. Not a thing. Not at all. Here, how many times do leaders do that? We have to make these concessions because the people demand it. The majority is saying, and the leader will cave, and they can't do that. Change this or change that because they want it that way. Anyways, in verse 24, and I said to them, whosoever, this is Aaron, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Wow. I didn't know I could do miracles, Moses. First of all, Don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know, this just threw some logs on the fire, I think. But Aaron essentially said, Moses, settle down. It's not so bad as all of that, you know. So Aaron didn't really have a sense of the greatness of his sin. And he had no significant sense of fear of the Lord either. Hey, you know, can't you just picture Aaron? Hey, come on, Mo. You know the people. They're set on evil. I can't stop them. There's just too many of them. Now, Moses knew this just as well as Aaron did. But Moses had a sense of the need to restrain the evil of the people. And Aaron didn't have this. They said, make us gods that shall go before us. So Aaron quoted the people exactly. But when he describes his own actions, he comes up with the number two worst on the all-time lame list of excuses. You figure out what number one is. I don't know. But this is at least number two. I cast it into the fire and this calf came out. Obviously, he's lying. I mean, we all know that. Even Moses knows that. Here, right to his face. Aaron, no doubt, meant that this calf was produced by a miracle. That's what he's saying. And we know it isn't, right? It was amazing, man. Moses, you should have been there. Oh, no, maybe you shouldn't have. But Aaron gave the classic, it just happened excuse. You know, this is what kids do, don't they? Well, it just happened, Dad. I don't know how it happened. I opened the refrigerator and this thing just came right out, you know. I threw it in the fire and this calf came out. It just happened. But it didn't just happen. Aaron thought it out. Aaron melted the gold. He molded it and he fashioned it carefully with an engraving tool. Remember, we read that back in verse 4. Aaron did this evil thing and he made this excuse because at that moment, it seemed harder to stand for the Lord than to go along with the people. So Aaron took the path of least resistance. And I can tell you right now what it is. He's lazy, and he's weak, and he's easy. And that's it. Aaron's sin was so great, I don't think he even knew. Aaron's sin was so great that the only the intercession of Moses actually saved his life. Again, looking into the scriptures, Deuteronomy 9:20 quotes Moses as saying this. Listen to this. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him, so I prayed for Aaron also at that same time. Moses is telling us, you know what? He was going to take you out, but I interceded. I prayed for you. I became the mediator for you. He was going to destroy you. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies, or in other words, Aaron let the people get out of control. That's what that really means. He didn't make them to be naked. He let them get out of control, and they became an object of ridicule to their enemies. I don't know about you guys, but it really pains me to think of God being disrespected by people who don't know what they're doing. I made friends with a guy that I went to high school with on Facebook, and I know Facebook is like, I debate whether I should be on it or not, but I like having a Facebook page for the church. And this guy that I went to high school with, he says some things in there that I'm like, I cut him off. He's disrespecting God, and I'm like, I can't take this anymore. And I let him know why, you know. And now he shoots these digs at me like us right wingers and all these things like that. But I just couldn't take it anymore. And here I'm thinking, to become an object of ridicule to their enemies. I was thinking of God's reputation. God's reputation is getting so much disrespect by what they're doing. The enemies watch. You know, here they are. They know all about the Hebrews. They know all about their deliverance. They know all about the miracles. They've heard about this true and living God. They know this God is something special. They may not follow him, but now they're thinking, look at what these people are doing. They're really tarnishing God's reputation, the Hebrews, in front of their enemies. Do we do that? Sometimes you look in the media and you're reading the news and everything, and you read of some guy who claims to be this big Christian. I'll throw out a name. I'm not saying he does this, but Rick Warren, let's say. And he's known for being this big pastor. And he'll say something totally off the wall. And the media has him on their shows and take this. Okay, is that what God says? Yes. Who's he speaking for? He's not speaking for me. And then I think, everybody thinks we're nuts because of those people like that. Are they going to the Word? Are they showing them in the Bible, this is what it says? Or are they just coming up with a new philosophy that sounds good and it's partly worldly so everybody's happy? I'm telling you, I'm going to be so mad when this is over. No, I'm really not. But it can make you angry. And I think it's righteous anger when you get angry because God's reputation is getting mud thrown on it. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto Moses. So the people were unrestrained. This shows how great the problem was. There's no greater danger than for any of us to cast off all restraint and do, you know, whatever seems right in our eyes. The darkest days of Israel are described as where they did whatever they wanted. They did whatever was right in their own hearts or their own eyes. Their darkest days. Israel's national history. They were characterized by that phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 17:6 says that. And it's a reoccurring phrase. It says that of the very wickedest times in Israel. Today in our society, people look at the absence of restraint as a blessing or something. To lift all restraint is like being heaven on earth. But the Bible and common sense and history all tell us that this kind of moral, spiritual, and social anarchy brings nothing but destruction. Proverbs 14:12. Think of this verse. And this is one of the ones that got me when I was like just getting saved. It was on everything I was reading. Proverbs 14:12. Because in my mind, I had some of my own ideas and I thought God was cool with it. All right, he's okay. He knows me. He knows, you know, that I'm basically a good guy. And I read this, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And I thought, then I better find out what is right with God. Because what is right with me may not be right with God, so I better find out what's right with God so I can be right with God. My way might mean death. So when people follow their own instincts and their own inclinations, it's only going to lead to ruin. So we need to follow God's way, not our own way. And think of it, God, in kindness and mercy and love, he gives us all kinds of restrictions. Why? Because he's mean and he likes to mess with us? No, you know, it's protection and love and it's care, really. You know, he gives us restraints like the fear of God. He gives us restraints like family, too. What if you got outside of your family and did whatever you want? You know, if you have a sense of what family's all about, it does cause restriction. And if you love that family, you don't want to do anything to ruin it. You know, there's restrictions in culture, restrictions as far as conscience, laws. There's even restrictions of necessity. But these restraints can be broken. They can be broken down, and they are being broken down. So here Moses, he wants to know, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And I thought of Joshua years later, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he's asking them to make that kind of stand. He gave the people of Israel the opportunity to make a stand for the Lord. And the Levites, I like this, to their honor, they side with the Lord and they side with Moses. But I think it's really sad too, because if you think about this, how sad is it that they're the only significant group to come forward and to be on God's side? The only one for God's cause at this golden calf incident. Back in Genesis 34, if you guys can remember this, we saw how Levi got tangled in treachery and he got tangled in immorality and he got caught up in the slaughter of innocent people with his brother. If you remember that episode. Later, Jacob, at his death, he cursed him and his brother. It was Simeon and Levi. He cursed them and their cruelty at his bedside as he was dying. They're cruel men. Cursed be their anger. Again, anger. Levi got entangled in all that treachery, immorality, and slaughter of innocent people. So maybe after having suffered from all the consequences back then, they're really ready now to stand for integrity. You know, that tribe took a slam on their reputation. And now here, they're going to make a stand the other way. I like this. I don't know, but that occurred to me today. Verse 27, and he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother. Think of how hard this must be to do this, to be on this like execution squad and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. It occurred to me, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And here's the word of God coming down. And sometimes, like the Levites, you must obey the Holy Spirit. You have to draw your sword, maybe. Get out your sword, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. When you speak to those you really care about, you know, sometimes you're going to tell them something, you get that sword out, it's not going to be pretty and it might hurt. Or are we afraid to get that sword out? Because, oh, I'm going to hurt somebody. If you're going to hurt them on purpose or you're not doing it right, sure, you're going to hurt them. But sometimes you've got to draw that sword of the Spirit, and it might cause a lot of pain. It might cause anger, too. But the result eventually can be cleansing and healing. It can. If we speak the truth in love. That's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love. That's the part that I failed at when I was a young Christian. I just wanted to get the sword out and hack their head off. You know, eat this. It's the word of God. You know, and nobody got saved doing it like that. And they got angry with me, and I would get angry back. And I found out, if you're not doing it right, it's really easy for their anger to make you angry, and then everybody's angry, and Satan's laughing, and nobody's getting saved, and all that. It could cause a lot of pain, but eventually the result will be cleansing if you do it speaking the truth in love. And that's what Paul says. In this case, siding with the Lord meant siding against some of the people. Those who are more interested in siding with all the people can never do what these Levites did. They can't. Here about 3,000 men fall that day. And it seems that the sin of Israel, the golden calf, it involved actually more than these 3,000 people. But these were like undoubtedly the most flagrant in their idolatry and immorality. And these were probably the leaders of this sinful conduct. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Pretty painful experience going on here. I can't picture being a Levite. I can't picture being at the end of their sword either. I mean, it's pretty gruesome picture to think about. But the day the law comes down with Moses, 3,000 people die. At Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descended on the people, 3,000 people get saved. So here we see 3,000 die as the law comes down. 3,000 get saved as the Holy Spirit comes down. You've got law versus grace. They get saved under grace. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, God hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter or law, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth. 3,000 were killed, but the Spirit giveth life. 3,000 were saved. It's all grace. It's grace. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. So God's intent, if you guys remember, God's intent initially was that the firstborn in every family in Israel become a priest, get into ministry. The firstborn son of every family would serve in the priesthood. But here we see that the Levites are the only ones that are willing to make a stand for the Lord at this point, to stand strong and do what they must. That comes up. You might have a really hard time doing what you must, but you must do it for the Lord. They do what they must. Now they become the only tribe involved in priestly ministry from this point on. Many are called, few are chosen. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says this, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You know what? Come out from among the junk. Come out from among the worldly. Just get away from them. The unclean thing in this verse is primarily the heathen world, no doubt, but it also applies to any form of evil, whether it's commercial or social, or you want to say the word religious or spiritual, whatever. Sometimes it requires physical removal, and that often makes not only the removed people mad, but those that are left behind too. There comes times in churches where somebody has to, you need to go. and they get mad. But it has to happen, and you got to do what you got to do. And it also makes some of the people left behind mad. And it's like, you know, hey, let's leave the cancer in there and hope for the best. And the surgeon knows better. That never works. There's times where this has to be done. The surgeon knows better to leave it than to leave it in there oftentimes, and it has to come out. It has to be removed. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord peradventure, or possibly I shall make an atonement for your sin. Now Moses had already interceded for the people in verses 11 through 14, but he prays again for them because now he sees the sin with his own eyes. And he really sees the depth of the people's sin. He says, perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. And Moses also learned at Mount Sinai that God's penalty for idolatry was death. Remember Exodus 22:20. He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. So he was more aware than ever of the distance between the people and God, and he really sees or senses the urgency to intercede. Now that the New Testament definition of atonement is to be washed clean. But before the cross, the Old Testament meaning of atonement wasn't to wash away, it actually meant the covering up. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. If you notice again, I know I pointed this out last night a lot, notice that Moses is specific in confession. When you confess, identify the sin. Tell them what it is. Say it exactly, you know. They have made them gods of gold. Say it like it is. Identify the sin. But also be convinced, too, that if you have really repented, you are really forgiven. You're really cleansed and you're really washed by the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Moses goes on in verse 32, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. So Moses, he didn't minimize the sin of the people or put it in soft terms at all. They were guilty of worshiping a god of gold. So he speaks, he pleads, yet now if you will forgive their sin. Moses knew the enormity of the people's sin, but he still asked for forgiveness. And this was an appeal to the mercy and the grace of God. I think we should pray and confess like this specifically. You see what he says? God puts him in a place where his heart is just like God's. He's training this man up. This man puts Israel in a place where they can receive mercy. If not, I pray thee, blot me out of your book which you have written. Moses asked God to forgive Israel on the basis of his own sacrificial identification with these sinful people. If God wouldn't forgive, Moses asked to be damned in sacrificial identification with his sinful people. So we know, of course, this kind of heart. You look at the heart like this, this sacrificial heart was the same Jesus had in dying for our sins. I want to become like the Lord too, you know. I could see Moses getting more and more and more identified with the Lord, getting more to know him more and more and more all the time. And he wants a heart like the Lord has. And he puts himself on the line like this, or he's willing to. 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of the Lord, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It's the same heart. And we mentioned last week, too, that the Apostle Paul had some of this same heart, the heart of Jesus. In Romans 9, verse 3, he says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Accursed, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He wanted to see his kinsmen saved so badly. You ever get like that? You ever actually pray a prayer like that? I don't know too many people who have. Curse me, Lord, save them. That's wild. Here, blot me out of thy book. This is a figurative way of saying, end my life. And the figure's taken from the enrollment of the names of citizens. Here, it's the first occurrence in scriptures and consistent with the scriptures like Isaiah or Daniel after this, but consistent with it. To blot out of Jehovah's book means to be cut off from fellowship. And it doesn't mean just temporarily either. To be cut off from fellowship with a living God or from the kingdom of those who live before God and to be delivered over to death. So he knew what he was saying. God spares Moses, but he didn't spare his own beloved son, our awesome Savior who died, the just for the unjust. Think of this. In a kingdom, the subjects die for the king. You go in the army, you die for the king, willingly. You sign your life over, I'm property of the king, and I will die for him in defending his realm and everything like that. You die for the king. The king doesn't die for his subjects. Only our king dies for his subjects. It's the only king that ever did that. Well, therefore now go lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. So this directive to Moses means that Moses' request was granted and that the people would live. They're going to be spared, that they would be forgiven. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in that day when I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people. You know, the Lord chastises those that he loves. They're not just completely whitewashed, are they? It's okay. Forget about it. The Lord plagued the people because they made the calf, which Aaron made. So God says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book, Moses. So God agreed to spare the nation as a whole, but he definitely reserved the right to judge the individual sinners. He tells Moses, now therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. So here, this was God's promise to stay faithful to Israel and to keep his presence with them. I like that. My angel will go before you. So not only were the people forgiven, but God's angel, who by the way is his son, would lead them. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. But still there would be repercussion for their sin. If you guys want to turn to Galatians 6 verse 7, you can if you want. I'll read it anyway. I thought of this at the end of studying today and Galatians 6, 7, something we need to really remember. Now, people say that Paul wrote this in relation to finances, and he did, but it goes further than that. He is talking about the people and their money, but it goes further than that into the next verse in verse 8. But it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that's the way it always is. If you're sowing stingily, you'll reap sparingly. If you're sowing generously, you'll reap abundantly. And then the next verse, Galatians 6, 8 says, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Reaping life everlasting includes the fruit of the Spirit in this life and the glorious promise of the future. And I think many Christians, think about this now. I think a lot of Christians should be fearful, and I say this for thought, of the return of Christ for his own, because at that time, we're going to go before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things that we've done, to give account of the things we've done in the flesh. Now, you may be saved, and you'll stay saved. You're not going to lose your salvation. You may be saved, but it could still be very embarrassing for you when you stand there to give account of your life. You're giving account of your life to Jesus. John spoke of the fact that it's possible to be ashamed at his appearing. If you remember, we looked at that in 1 John 2:28. If you're going to live in the flesh, you'll produce the things of the flesh. But that doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation, but it does mean you can lose your rewards. And I think that will bring shame, to lose your rewards. It will bring a day of shame and a day of regret when we stand before him. And God deals with sin personally, but he's going to take these people into the land, and those that hadn't sinned in the idolatry with this calf, they're going to be led by the angel of God. And again, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the visible presence of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. And because of Moses' intercession, God hasn't given up on these people. I like this. Intercede for people. God hasn't given up on your relatives yet. He doesn't desire that any perish. Keep praying. Just keep praying. I can get so caught up in praying for all my relatives. Lord, when am I going to see just one? Come on. Just keep praying. So meditate on this, because this should impress upon us the extreme importance of prayer. Look what Moses did in his intercession. After seeing Moses as mediator here in chapter 32, next week, Lord willing, we're going to see him as an intercessor. So let's stand and let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Father, I do pray that we leave here tonight working on those things you've shown us tonight. Lord, maybe it's our anger. Maybe it's our choices. Lord, maybe we just need another reminder of how important prayer is. It doesn't necessarily change your mind. It changes us, which, Lord, we then get your heart and put people in a place where they can receive mercy, especially ourselves. But, Lord, we just pray that you'd bless us tonight. You'd bless us that we would remember these things. You'd bless us with a safe trip home. And, Lord, you'd bless us with a fresh start and a relook at tomorrow. And, Lord, may you put somebody in our path tomorrow who desperately needs you. And you've prepared us. Prepare them right now. And, Lord, may we just share what you've done in our lives. Wouldn't that be great to see another person come into the kingdom this week? And, Lord, we do pray that we're not ashamed when you come back, because we're obeying and we're being broken and we're being pure, but we're seeking Jesus. That's what it's really all about. Salvation is a person. It's Jesus. Holiness is a person. It's Jesus. Purity is a person. It's Jesus. Lord, it's all Jesus. We want you and we need you, Lord. We want more of you. So please fill us with your Holy Spirit. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're the righteousness that we need. It's all about you. It all ends with you. It all begins with you. So, Lord, may we begin our day and end our day with you. And may we have Jesus in between, too. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.